And in talking about sacrament, we were recognizing that, I don't think I can read my notes and have it forward at the same time. That's fine. It's probably for the best. Last week, we talked about sacrament and how the sacraments show us several things. One, the good truth that God is at work in ordinary places all the time. And if we can see his work and, you know, through bread and wine here, we can learn to see his work through apparently mundane things in our day-to-day lives. And that the Eucharist specifically is targeting that place in our hearts where Jesus said, look, I'm your daily bread. So we went out asking, what is actually my daily bread? Like, what gets me through the day? And what might it mean to surrender that in some way to Jesus and actually let Jesus be my daily bread in some concrete way, some meaningful way? That's a briefer review than we usually do. If anyone wants to respond to that, this is the opportunity to do that.
If anything came up for you during the week that, as you thought about that, that you'd like to share.
I hope that's something you guys continue to chew on. As I've said many times, this is not information that we're learning for the sake of learning it, but it's a new way of seeing things. And as we carry it with us, as we carry these things with us, there's power for transformation over time. Yeah.
There's something that kind of really, it just never really dawned on me before you mentioned it last week, but, you know, we're talking about the Lord's Prayer and give us this day our daily bread, you know. I always kind of put it in a framework more of that Proverbs that says, you know, Lord, don't give me too much or I will rely on God. Don't give me too little or I'll steal and profane God's name.
Yeah.
So,
yeah.
But just to really think about it as, you know, Jesus is our daily bread and that's really all we need and he's sufficient for us.
Well, the thing is, that's all true, you know? It's like, it's not an either or, it's a both and. Because most fundamentally, like, it is super practical. It's like exactly what you said. But at the end of the day, our relationship with God has a whole lot to do with either trusting him or not trusting him with stuff of our lives. And there's the, you know, Jesus says, you know, seek the kingdom of first and I'll add all these things unto you. It's kind of like, don't let your life be about worrying and making sure that you're taking care of all your, like, thinking you have enough stuff. Follow me, and we'll see to all that. I know that you need those things. You can trust me. You know, I'm not ignorant to that fact. But him being our daily bread, you know, so it encompasses food and drink, you know, and all those kinds of things. But it points to that bigger, deeper need that we're all trying to fill in various ways, and that he's really the answer to it. Well, we've said from the beginning, one of our fundamental kind of like principles has been that the life of discipleship, the life of following Jesus, is a life of listening and responding. If it's true that, and we affirm that it is, God is alive and present and at work in the world and in our lives, then we should be making room to notice him and what he's up to so that we can faithfully, you know, agree to it or respond to it or say yes, however there's an opportunity to do that. That means we don't have to initiate this stuff. We don't have to make it up. We don't have to create it. God is. It's just a matter of making room for him in our lives and saying yes to him when we do. Well, there's a sense in which we went through the service, like last week we talked about how the Eucharist is sort of the altar call. You know, it's our big response moment within the service. But this week, I like the Lord's Prayer concept. If last week was give us this day our daily bread, this week is thy kingdom come. This week we're talking about sending and mission. The idea that our response to the service as a whole is to go out with the blessings that we've received, with the truth that we've learned, with the healing that's happened in our lives, to share that with the world. One of the most fundamental truths for us is that we are blessed so that we can be a blessing. All the good things that happen in this space are not ultimately meant to stay there. We've been saying that every week. They're meant to break out into our lives and keep transforming us, but they're also meant to spill out into the world, into the life of the people around us. It's supposed to have this larger effect. And so the sign of that in the service is that having received assurance of forgiveness, having heard from God instructions, having been invited to the table with the king for dinner where he feeds us his own self-giving life, having received all of that, the final step is to be sent. You know, there's that last prayer from up front, you know, now, you know, go out. And we follow the cross out. And in the same way that we follow it in, we're saying, in a sense, what we're doing when the crucifer is the first one to go, the person holding the cross, is we're following Jesus back into the world. We're going out to take his love and his transforming presence with us. Well, that's all well and good. That's the concept. But in my experience, if you're anything like me, it's not news to any of us that there's good stuff that needs doing, that there's hurt that needs healing, that there's brokenness, that there's poverty, that there's lostness, you know, lack of knowledge of God. That's not news. And so my goal today is to say something a little bit more than we really ought to go do something about it. In my experience, there are three or four common responses to the brokenness in our world. Today, maybe more than ever in human history, thank you, we have so much information, you know, there's the 24-hour news cycle and all this. And so we're able to know in real time about terrible things that are happening all over the world. We're connected to systems that we may not even know about that have moral implications. You know, you buy a tomato and then you find out that you're supporting slavery. And, you know, like, you know, it's like, how did this happen? We're all so connected together and the moral implications are so confusing. It's just overwhelming. And so one of the main things that happens is, confronted with the brokenness of the world, we shut down and just say, I can't do anything about this. It's too much. I can barely take care of myself. and we step away from it. That's probably the most common response, and all of us do it to some degree. Another common response, less common, but another real response, is to see all of it and say, okay, something's got to be done, maybe in a small way, maybe in a large way, and then to charge into the brokenness, the lostness, the pain. And sometimes this happens, I see this a lot, sometimes it happens naively in the belief that I've got my stuff together so I can charge in and fix this stuff and not, you know, and come out clean. But the truth is, to enter into brokenness is to be affected by it. And so when we go and try to help in these various ways, if we are naive enough to think that it's not going to affect us, we're almost always wrong. And so a lot of people will go in and try to help, but they get beat up real bad. They get broken. And then they're just like, you know, no more. I'm done. I've learned my lesson. I'm out. And then there's a third possibility where this happens occasionally, a person will step in to try to make a difference in the world and they will apparently succeed. And this can be the most spiritually dangerous possibility, leading the person to believe that they're the answer, you know, that they actually were the solution, and to believe their own hype. It leads to all kinds of terrible things inwardly for that person, and often downstream for other people too. So many cases. Of course, there are plenty of people who engage and stay in the difficulty and continue to persevere. But today, I want to talk about kind of a vision for that going out, that serving, that living in Christ, that I hope helps us know what it means to engage on mission, in service, in a way that actually is good news to us too. The way I want to try to make sense of this really comes down to two things that we've been talking about the whole class. And that is, It rests on the truth about who God is and the truth about who we are, our identity in Christ. So I offer you this analogy. Well, I'll say this first. The truth about God is that he's a loving father. He's a lot of things. He's infinite. He's omniscient. He's all powerful. But he could have communicated himself to us in any way. But the main way that he's communicated himself is by calling himself the Father, right? He calls himself God the Father. That's how he's made himself known. He's a loving father. And that implies that we are his children. We're his kids. Kids that he loves and that he has purpose for. So with that idea in mind, and I'm going to come back in a meatier way on this in a second, I offer an analogy that some of you have heard me use before. Serving God in the world is sort of like being a kid and your dad's in the backyard building a treehouse. And dad invites you, the kids, to come out and help him build the treehouse. Why does dad do that? Why would he do that? Is he looking for free labor? If you're a person who's ever tried to do any work with a kid, you know that he is not looking for free labor. To invite kids into a project is to make it slower and harder. Inevitably, if there's more than one kid, you know, one of the kids is going to hit the other kid with a hammer, you know, like, and there's going to be this moment where it's just like, okay, everybody go inside. I'm going to finish this. So why would a parent do that? Why would a parent invite the kids to participate in the work in the backyard? There's several reasons. One is because the parent loves the kids and they want to spend time with them. But they don't want to just always spend time with them in a general sense. They want to help them grow. They want to teach them things. They want them to become more mature. And so what do? They give them responsibility. They give them tasks. They give them challenges that they're with them in to give them the opportunity to grow in their skills and maturity, a context to grow. And the cool thing about the project is when it's done, it's for them. It's actually been a gift for them the whole time. The thing that they were working on was always for their benefit. I believe that God invites us. God is at work in the world, saving the world. Jesus Christ has saved the world. He's done it. And that work continues to unfold. He invites us to participate in his saving work. This is a key word, to participate in his saving work in the world. Not because he needs us to do it. He doesn't need free labor. He's not looking to delegate. He's got it. He invites us to participate because he is a loving father and we are his children. And it is by joining him in the work that he's doing that we actually are able to grow into who we are meant to be, who we were created to be. Now, spiritually in Christ, the work's already done. But in our actual lives, we're daily being invited to live into the fullness of Jesus Christ, to become more like him in practical ways for our own good and for the good of the world. How do we do that? Well, we do it by going to work with dad. Imagine a kid sitting at home and his dad's like, hey, you know, you come to work with me. And the kid's like, yeah, I'm playing video games. I don't want to do that. The kid never finds out, going to be with dad doesn't sound that great, but he goes to work with dad and he finds out that what dad does is, I don't know, incredible. It's awesome. It's super exciting. It's interesting. But he never would have caught a vision for that work. He never would have found out that he actually loved getting his hands dirty, that he loved whatever that was if he hadn't gone to work with dad, if he hadn't been there to do the work. So God invites us to participate in what he's doing because that's what we were made for. Because he loves us. And he doesn't just love us. So we were sinners saved by Jesus Christ by grace. But God has done more than he hasn't just condescended to save us. We're not these pathetic creatures that he merely is willing to drag out of the gutter. He made us for so much more than that. He made us to be his very children. And he means for us to have the fullness of that. Not merely to just get rescued, but he wants to get us in the game. He wants us to share in the fullness of his life. And that means loving what he loves and being about what he's about. Well, what does God love? He loves his whole creation and he loves all of his children. So learning to love God really is inseparable from learning to love other people. Scripture tells us, you know, if you say that you love God you haven't seen, but you don't love your neighbor, you're a liar. The way I talk about it is, it's like, and maybe I used this analogy in here before too, but it's like, if you say you hate my wife and kids, but you love me, like, it doesn't work like that. You know, like, they're part of me. There's no loving me in a meaningful way that doesn't include loving them. So it is with God and his kids. When Jesus is asked, what's the greatest commandment? He says, love God with everything that you are and love your neighbor as yourself. They didn't ask him what the top two commandments were, but he told them to, because they're inseparable. There's no one without the other. You can't do A without doing B. They're connected. But in God's grace, it is in receiving his love, it's in his presence, that we actually are transformed in such a way that we're able to love others. It comes out of that. So I want to take you on a quick walk through Scripture, and to underscore this idea that God made us for more than we have dared hope. In the first couple of chapters of Genesis, it talks about the creation of man and woman. And there's, again, so many things that could be said about that, so many things that God could have described. But what he chooses to say, he repeats over and over again. There are two things that he drives home. One, that man and woman are created in his image. And two, that they are given dominion. They're given authority on the earth. These aren't separate things. They're actually profoundly tied together. This is the point in my talk today where I'm tempted to go on a very long digression and give you a whole bunch of, like, Near Eastern background information that, like, helps explain all this. I'm going to try not to do that. It's fascinating. Well, then I couldn't say other things that I think are more pressing today. But here's the short of it. I'm going to try. You know how in Scripture, in the Old Testament, like, when they're dealing with idols all the time, they're referred to as graven images? Well, that word images, engraven images, talking about idols, is the same kind of thing we're talking about when it says that we're made in God's image. The whole story of creation, I can't prove it to you today, is set up like the creation of a temple. And in the ancient world, whenever a temple was built, the last thing, and of course the Israelites knew this, the ones that God gave this Genesis account to, because they'd been in Egypt for 400 years, building temples for the Egyptians. The last thing when the pagans in the ancient Near East would build a temple that would happen is they would bring the idol, the image of the god, into the temple. And the priest would come and breathe on the image. And when the priest breathed on the image, it was understood that it came alive. Now, it was not the god, but it was his presence and power and authority in that place. And it was understood to be living. God's using a metaphor to help man and woman understand their function in the world. He's saying, you're like that for me, but instead of human priests coming and breathing on a stone thing to put their God's presence into it, God himself is breathing life into you so that you will be my image bearers in the world. Wherever you are, my authority will be. Wherever you are, my rule will be going out. Wherever you are, I am. There's a sense in which what he was saying was, it's all tied into this idea that Adam and Eve, humanity, were given charge over the world. But they weren't just put in charge over it to do whatever they wanted. They were put in charge over it in a very specific way, to be the instrument of God's will. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. God's will through them. I can take you all the way through Scripture with this. Again, that would take a long time, but let me be brief. It's incredible when you think about it that almost there are times in Scripture where God acts unilaterally, but he almost always works through his children. Keep the picture of the treehouse in your mind. God creates a world and means to rule over it. He says, human beings, be in charge. He determines to bring salvation to the world, and he says, Abraham, follow me, come into a land that I will show you. He determines on his own in a very clear way to lead his people out of Egyptian slavery and do all these miracles. How does he do it? How does he split the Red Sea? He says, Moses, lift your hands. That's how God splits the Red Sea. Moses can't split the Red Sea, but God chooses a guy and he says, hey, Moses, do this. That's how God parts the Red Sea. the existence of Scripture itself. We have the very words of God written down in pen and ink through the hands of human beings over the course of, you know, a huge period of time. And I'm arguing here that God has been so committed. He worked through a people, to working through human beings, to doing his work through human beings, to working through his kids, as it were, that when he decided to act unilaterally from before all time, to save humanity once and for all, he became a human being to do it. He was so committed to working through human beings to bring his purposes in the world that the incarnation was his answer. He became Jesus Christ, living flesh and blood. But part of what Jesus accomplished through his death, burial, and resurrection is seen as he ascends to the right hand of the Father, forevermore human. He did not take off his flesh. He's not a ghost. Right now, Jesus Christ is a living flesh and blood embodied human being who also happens to be the second person of the Trinity, which is crazy. Humanity has been reunited to God from whom it came. And the corollary to that is he goes to the right hand of the Father. The Spirit comes at Pentecost and fills up the church, which is called the body of Christ. The picture here is that God from all time intended that we be united to him, not only in some theoretical sense, but in the sense that his kingdom would come in us and through us, that his good and loving saving power work would flow through his people like the dad with the treehouse. Not because he's a boss looking for someone to delegate work to, not because he wants to go sit on a beach and, you know, while somebody, the work piles up on somebody else, but because he loves us and because he means to transform us, what we love, what we're capable of, through our participation in his work. So it's like we raise kids challenging them, giving them work to do because we want their abilities to grow. We want them to become mature. So it is with God. He wants us to learn to love what he loves because it is actually what is best. So he brings us into the game. If you read the book of Acts, what you will find is that it's not the story of the hero Paul or the story of the hero Peter or John. It's the story of Jesus Christ still alive. They thought they killed him, but they failed, spiritually present in the church. When people get killed, it's over the name of Christ. Nobody cares about Paul or they care about the name of Jesus. When amazing things happen, it's the name of Jesus that's transforming things. He's the one that's being resisted. He's the one that can't be stopped. It's his work and presence, but it's through the church. And nothing has changed since then, significantly. The Spirit of God is still in the church, which means that we continue to be invited to participate in God's transformational work in the world, to be his agents, his image bearers. Wherever we go, he goes, his presence goes, his power goes, to bring life and healing. Because this is true, when we think about serving God and doing good, like we said, it can be overwhelming. But number one, we can trust. So there's a part of me that suspected for a long time and probably still suspects it, that the good shepherd loves the one lost sheep more than he loves the 99. And so it's like, okay, you went after me when I was lost, but now that I'm on the team, I got to pull my own weight. You know, let's find the other lost sheep. That's what you really care about. You know, your attention has changed. But that's not the truth. In the world, we're used to dealing with people who will get everything out of us they can. Bosses, whatever the context is, where it's like, you know, people will take whatever we'll give them. And so if I keep giving, you'll use me too. So I got to protect myself. I've got to set up these healthy boundaries and make sure that I don't allow you to use me up until I'm gone. We tend to believe that God's the same way. We tend to believe that if we say yes to him about stuff like this, he's going to use us up till we're gone and he's going to run us into the ground and destroy us. I do not mean to argue that serving God is easy or that it won't cost us anything. because the transformation that he means to work in our lives is costly. We see that in the cross. It can be very costly. But it is always rooted in his profound and genuine love for us. It's always motivated. The truest thing is that we can trust him. We can trust him enough to say yes to being agents of his love and reconciliation in the world. So as we do that, maybe this isn't a little bit of an aside, but I think it comes as a part of this lesson pretty naturally. How do we know if we're doing a good job or not? You know, if the deal is we're supposed to be participating, but God's the one doing it, it's like, how do you know if you're doing it well? It's very, if you have goals that you can't meet, you tend to be very frustrated and unhappy. When I was, I was a missionary before this, in West Africa. I was like living in a mud hut, that whole thing. Working with the people who were like Muslim animists. There were no Christians, and no one spoke any English. And so as I was preparing to go, I was trying to work through and understand, how will I know if I'm doing a good job here? You know, what are my goals? Like, and so I was thinking about it. It's like, what's the worst thing that could happen? Well, the worst thing that could happen is nobody listens to anything I say and I'm killed. That'd be the worst thing, probably. Worst case scenario. What's the best thing that could happen? Well, you know, like through my ministry, many people become Christ followers and they lead other people to Christ. And it turns into this like church planting movement that spreads out across the world and the kingdom is ushered in. It's best case scenario. Could I take credit for either one of those outcomes? Would me getting killed mean I'd done a bad job? Well, not according to scripture. And if like the kingdom blows up, can I sit back and go like, man, I'm awesome? No. So it's okay. So what is it? And God, you know, like, I won't say audibly, but he told me something really clearly that's been like a benchmark for me for the rest of my life. And he pointed me to two Old Testament prophets. Jonah is a story that we mostly tell kids as a cautionary tale. It's like, don't be like this guy because you don't want something really horrifying to happen to you. Also, it's kind of fun because there's an animal. Anything with an animal. You know, it's like, oh, Noah's Ark. It's like, God destroyed the world. What a great kid story. But they're animals. But it is a great story. I'm making light. But we tell the story of Jonah as a cautionary tale. Don't be like this guy. And that seems so obvious to us. But imagine if you had been around, if you weren't hearing about it through the words of Scripture, which is teaching you what to think about it, but if you'd actually been on the ground and seen these events unfold. Here are the facts of the event. An Israelite prophet goes to another country that hates Israel and has been smashing them, Assyria. Nineveh's in Assyria. Assyria was the most powerful country in the world at the time, and they were hyper-violent. They were inventing new ways to torture people. They were bad news. He hated them for good reasons. They were real bad and had been real bad to Israel. So he goes and preaches to the Ninevites. I guess he's street preaching, right? Maybe it's one sermon. It's a little bit unclear. Maybe there's room to believe that he did a couple. But basically, he goes into the capital city of a foreign people who hate his people's guts. He preaches a couple of times. And it says that everybody from the king literally to the cattle fasted. The cattle fasted in response to this. It's comprehensive, and God repents, or God relents in his decision to judge. There were no miracles. Jonah didn't show up and call down fire. There were no plagues. He didn't heal a bunch of people. He went and preached a sermon, more or less, and the outcome was an entire enemy people transformed. So it's like if Moses had gone to Pharaoh, done no miracles, like talk to him, and Egypt had become a Christian, I mean, you know, Jewish in that sense, but like had begun to follow Yahweh. That's the equivalency, okay? And the same level of country at the time in terms of strength and relationship to the Israelite people. It's mind-blowing. In the history of God, like, it's probably the single greatest evangelistic thing that's ever happened. But we tell it as a cautionary tale. If we were there on the ground and had seen it, we would build schools where we put people in tanks of water to be swallowed by fish as in an attempt to like reproduce this. That's what we would do. God's not impressed with Jonah. Scripture is not impressed with Jonah. Scripture shows us Jonah, and it shows us his motive. It shows us his heart. That it was twisted and broken the whole time. Not in ways that we can judge, because I would probably be pretty mad at people who had been trying to kill my people too. Compare Jonah to Jeremiah. Here's a guy that spends his life trying to call Israel, the people of God, to follow God faithfully. And nobody believes he's a prophet. They're just like, Jeremiah, you're a naysayer. You're not being helpful. You know, get out of here. No one listens to him, and in the end, Jerusalem burns. He watches the fall of Israel. These two men, who's the success? Jeremiah has like no fruit at all to show for his efforts. But Jeremiah is a man that God would call faithful and that the people of God would call faithful down through the years. Jonah's a cautionary tale. What's the difference? Obedience. The definition of success in the kingdom of God isn't even fruitfulness. It's faithful obedience. Jonah's a cautionary tale because he refused to listen to God. Jeremiah is a model, even though he didn't appear to succeed, because he did what God asked him to do. He was faithful. This is the nature of participation. If God's saving the world, if it's not up to us, if we don't have to carry it, we don't have to worry about fixing everything. I trust that because God loves us and because he means to get us in on what he's about and transform us through it, he means to love us by teaching us to love others, that anyone who's following Jesus is going to find that they are called in some way to be his hands and feet. God means to love the world through you in some specific way. He might ask you to build a giant organization that is worth millions of dollars and brings clean water to people in places that don't have it. He might ask you to sit with a sick person for years and spend your hours, even though they're unable to communicate with you, and nobody knows about it. You know, it might be down here. We have no ability to judge between these things. But God means to make us, he means to love the world through his people. That's the truest thing. He means to make us his hands and feet in practical way. Our voice is his voice. Our hands are his hands. Wherever we go, so goes the kingdom of God. So goes his loving power and presence for our own good and for the good of the world. So we don't have to save the world. But we want to be ready to see and listen to where he's inviting us to join him and trust in his power that in saying yes to that we don't have to feel guilty about everything else, but that we can operate with confidence and authority as his children in that space. And I would argue that that's actually exactly the definition of Jesus Christ's ministry on earth. God becomes a human being, comes into the world, and spends like 3 years doing stuff, you know? like most of the time he's on earth, he's like doing carpentry or something, you know? Like just being a kid. He stays in this backwater. You know, he makes a couple of laps around the Sea of Galilee, which is like the Lake of the Ozarks or something. Goes down to Jerusalem a couple of times, passes through Samaria. Like, there were still sick people in Israel when he left. And of all the people that he healed, they all went ahead and died later, you know? Like, there's so much that Jesus, from a human perspective, did not do. So much that he left undone. But when he's asked about his ministry, he always says the same thing. It's like, I do exactly what I see the Father doing. I do all that the Father commanded me. Nothing more and nothing less. He's perfectly obedient to the Father. And in being perfectly obedient to the Father, what he does is just what's necessary to save everything forever, to save all of creation, to renew the world. Perfect obedience. He didn't fix everything. So in our world, that's caught in this web of unlimited need and an unlimited entanglements of moral responsibility, there is peace and hope in the truth that because God loves you, he's inviting you and me to participate with him, to join him, to come out to the treehouse, and to learn to love like he loves, to be a part, not just in hypothetical, but to literally be his image bearers, to be the hands and feet of Jesus. The invitation is to let Jesus Christ love the world in some particular place, somewhere real, not hypothetical, in real ways. When we do this, we find that we're able to actually engage in caring for others without carrying the weight of the world. We're able to keep going even when our efforts don't seem to be producing fruit. We're able to do it and not give up. And we're able to succeed and not be destroyed. We're able to remain humble and to recognize that we're not responsible, or that, you know, somehow we didn't win whenever what we try to do actually works. So the questions I want to leave you guys with as you go out: is there some place? Well, let me start with this one. Can you trust that inviting you to help others, can you believe that God can be trusted in this? I didn't ask that very well, but you understand what I think I'm trying to say. Are there places where right now you see an opportunity to obey, but it's just like, I don't know, God, I don't trust you. I can't do this because I don't really trust that you won't burn me up and use me up. Are there places where you look around and you wish God would do something, you wish he would act? That's often a good way to begin to notice where he's inviting us to be his hands and feet. And the easiest place, I think, maybe to... So where do we begin? How do I know what God is inviting me to do? Discernment's a whole other conversation. That would maybe be a class we should add. But the most natural thing goes back to the very beginning of today, where I said, what we're called to do is we're blessed to be a blessing. We receive healing and transformation and truth, and we're supposed to go out and share it. Where is God actually making any difference in your life? Is there any place where you've been blessed, where you've received Christ's presence, and it's brought some kind of healing, some kind of help, some kind of hope? What would it look like to just to share that with somebody? Either by a word of encouragement, by practical help? Is there some place God's inviting us, inviting you this week even, to let a blessing that he's shared with you overflow to someone else who needs it? I would invite you to look for those opportunities. But the whole time you're doing it, there's this whole work of keeping an eye on that shame and guilt and trying to lean into Christ and say, Lord, the reason I feel like I need to do this is because I feel ashamed and guilty if I don't. To be able to give that to him and invite him to rewrite that story again and again, to show us the truth. That it's not that we're bad if we don't. It's that this is what we were made for. It's like, I'm reaching for an analogy and not finding it. But, I mean, whoever professionally in the world is the most impressive to you, you know, like whatever that job is, you know, somebody building rocket ships or fixing hearts or building organizations, whatever it is, like, if that person came to you and was like, I want you to come to work with me, you know, the biggest promotion you can imagine, you know, whatever that is, like we're being invited to come to work with the ultimate one, the one whose efforts are going to turn out and reach into eternity. So much of what we're involved in is straw that will burn up, you know, but the eternal work, we're invited to participate in that. Again, God's not looking for slave labor. He's looking for children who are learning to live in the ways that reflect what we're made for eternity. Because our eternal future is not disembodiment. Heaven is what's after we die. Yes, that's in the Bible. But beyond heaven is the resurrection, the truth that we will be re-embodied like Jesus is, and that the creation will be renewed, and there will be stuff to do, and it will be good. We are meant to rule and reign with Christ forever in a new world. That's actually what Scripture, and all the way back to the Jews, has always taught. We are learning, like kids growing up, learning to be ready for adulthood, to be those kinds of people now, not just when we die, for our own good and for the good of the world. So where is God this week inviting you to see that joining him in his love for the world is actually his love for you too? Does that make sense? That's the question. That's the work. Yeah.
Good question. So one thing that I wrestle with, and maybe no one else does, but I'll just throw this out there. Going back to what you said at the first of class, which is, you know, we have this overwhelming information.
Oh, yeah.
So you can have, we have overwhelming need, you know, whether it's, you know, people that, you know, someone has birth defects, or
yeah,
know, people that are starving in Africa, and people that, you know, just, I mean, it just goes on and on and on. So as a believer, what is a good way to seek his calling on what he's calling you? You can't
do everything.
24 hours in a day.
And you're not called to do everything. Right. And that's good news. So that's exactly what I'm saying. We're not called to everything, but we're all called to something. And so a few things are, where is God blessing you? Like, where has he made a difference in your life? Is there an opportunity for that to overflow? Is there an opportunity for the blessings you've received to spill out to others in concrete and specific ways? What do you, I mean, like, is there something that you really wish God would do something about? If you feel that, there's a good chance that he wants to act through you in that space, you know, that feeling is connected to his own desire to see. There's a family that comes here a lot. They were neighbors of my wife and I for like 10 years, and they're some of our closest friends, who started an organization a decade ago that works with young adults who are aging out of foster care. Turns out it's a huge need. I didn't even know that was a thing. But God, like, put it on their heart, and they built an organization around it. That wasn't, but we help them out in various ways, but he put that in front of them. That was their piece. I mean, honestly, we need to wrap up. It's something to be discerned, right? You know, and it's an ongoing discernment. I can give you rules of thumb, but at the end of the day, I think it's the kind of thing that you sit down with other people prayerfully and work through. But the heart of it here is trusting that that it's good, that it's good for you, you know, that it's not just God trying to like wring something out at you to test you, you know, but it's actually how he's trying to teach you to love what he loves and to be like him. And it's in doing it that we're transformed in those ways. But it doesn't have to be big and fancy, but he's going to invite all of us into something. And for some of us, it will be huge things. It will be systemic things. But for some of you know,